And do a new sermon series beginning today over the next three, maybe 4 weeks on stewardship. We're not calling it a stewardship message. It is investing eternally into what God is doing, eternal investments. And so I want to invite you, if you would, be as kind. And I didn't tell them this, so this is my fault. But we're going to be in Nehemiah, Lucas. So we'll turn there in just a moment. But Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a great, great book. But what I want to do over the next 3 weeks, next 4 weeks, is look at the stewardship that we have as we call people to a deeper call into this church, all with your time and with your talent and with your treasure. And so we're calling us into a deeper level of commitment. We're making eternal investments, long-term investments into what God is doing. Listen, there's not a longer-term investment. When we were in California, we had Central Fidelity, I think is the name of it, right? Was that right? Investment firm that did all our investments. And we haven't put anything into investments in 8, 10 years. I mean, it's been a long time. But we did for years when we were in California and then before that. And occasionally I get the envelope, Central Fidelity envelope, and I haven't opened it. And I haven't looked in 10 years. I have no idea what's going on. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not doing a good job personally putting in finances into investments. I'm just not doing a good job. Some of you I know have done a very, very good job, and you're doing that. I'm not doing that. And one day I will pay the piper, as it were. I will have to look at that investment and say, I could have invested more. And that's a reality. Kelly, we need to do better. We need to do better. So, the same thing is true and can be said of eternity. And the fact of the matter is, God's word, Jesus makes it very clear about pouring into building on things that are eternal, not on building a foundation on sand, but building into the future. And what we want to do is encourage you to build into something eternal with your time and your talent and your treasure, and eternally, not your investment portfolio. I'm talking about eternal commitments that we make to the kingdom of God, to advance His work and His work that's happening through the church on this planet. We are the agents of change. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. We're going to have an election here in 2 days. It very clearly, I think everybody here would be on this page, that no matter who we elect, the answer will not come from the White House. The answer to this world's problems and to the United States problems is not going to come by electing good people or even having good laws. It will come because God's people begin to invest in eternal things and changing hearts, not changing laws, but such that the church is changing hearts and bringing people to a saving knowledge of who He is. And so Nehemiah, I think, speaks a little bit about what it is to build walls. When things are really tough and things are hard, and we see things in despair, we need people that will stand up and do something. We need people that will invest their time. Today we're going to look at time. Invest their time into eternal things. There are three kinds of people. I wrote this down. Let me see if I can remember it. There are three kinds of people in the world. There are people that do things. Then there are people that watch things being done. And then there are people that have no idea what's happening. Everybody in this room, with respect to the church, is one of those people. You're either doing something, you're watching people do something, or you're completely oblivious to what's being done. It's kind of pretty happy just to come and do your thing. Show up and go home. I would encourage us today that we need a church of doers. God's word says that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so I want to encourage you to that end. A little background here on this passage of Scripture, Nehemiah. You know this, but I'm going to review it anyway. In 722, the Assyrian armies took over the children of Israel such that they were under Assyrian captivity. I know you know this. Again, this is just review. A few years after that, 100 or so years later, the Babylonians in 586 took over the 10 northern kingdoms. They called the northern tribes of Israel. Babylon came a few years later in 586 and took over the southern tribes to include Jerusalem. And carried them off into Babylonian captivity. We're all familiar with this. And so in 586 that happened. That left a hole over the next 100 years. You had these two powers that had been fighting one another, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And basically they'd weakened one another such that there was no major power until the Medo-Persian Empire came, and they basically destroyed them both. And then the children of Israel were under Persian authority and Persian rule. In 539, the Persian Empire, under the rule of King Cyrus, made a decree, basically a repatriation decree, that said that you could, if you were a Jew, you could go back to your homeland and go back to Jerusalem, and that would be fine. And the Persian Empire allowed the Jews to go back home. And that happened in 539. In 444 BC, Nehemiah gets into the picture. And he realizes that after 100 years since the decree that the children of Israel could go back home and go back to Jerusalem. Remember, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, had destroyed it, laid it waste, indeed had destroyed the walls, had destroyed the protective perimeter around Jerusalem. 100 years after that, in 444, Nehemiah begins to inquire, though he is hundreds and hundreds of miles away, he begins to inquire as to what is happening in Jerusalem. That's where we pick up. We pick up verse 1, chapter 1, Nehemiah. The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of the brothers, and some of the men of Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And again, this is 100 years after they've been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, a couple hundred years since the Babylonians had destroyed the temple and the walls and everything in Jerusalem. So we're talking about several hundred years later, somebody finally says, what's going on? So he was concerned. He asked and was concerned about the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, they're in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now realize, the people that had gone to Jerusalem at this point, they didn't live through what had happened in Babylon several hundred years before. So they're coming back to what they think is going to be. They've heard the stories about how great everything was. They're going back to Jerusalem, but they notice that the walls are torn down and everything's in despair. So they've been living with this condition for 100 years and did nothing about it. When I heard verse 4, these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I want to notice that a couple things before we go any further, that Nehemiah asked the right kind of question. The right kind of concerns that Nehemiah had. In verse 2, he said, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. He was basically asking these men, tell me what's happening with the children of God. What's happening with God's house? What's happening to the holy city? Tell me how the children of Israel are dealing with things back home. Tell me, is it healthy? Tell me that things are growing and that God is vibrantly working. Please tell me that something good is happening. Nehemiah is asking the right kinds of questions. He's concerned for the children of God. But when he hears the news that the remnant there in the province, verse 3, distressed, the ones that are survived, they were in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates burned with fire. When he heard that answer, not only did he have the right questions, he had the right response. And his response was, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I want to ask you today, when you look around at the state of our church, when you look around at the state of the church, when you look around at the state of the culture, and you realize how badly things have gone off the rails, are you concerned? Do you have a concern like Nehemiah that things just aren't going the way they should? Things should be moving forward. There should be improvements. Things should be improved. What is going on? Do you weep to God? Do you ask God to, in prayer and fasting, God help? Like Nehemiah. See, Nehemiah had the right questions. And Nehemiah had a right heart to what was happening around us. I think we have gotten calloused to the culture. We've gotten calloused to the state of the church. I've said it many times, and I'll say it again. I don't accept a church in which I don't accept that this is normative, or that God wants it as normal, that the church is not moving forward in the way that He promised, which is the gates of hell are not going to prevail against what is the force and the power of the church accomplishing all that God wants to accomplish. And yet, in the church, it seems like we're always playing defense, and enemy ground is, we're just trying to keep from losing ground, let alone taking enemy ground. And yet we know that this is the case, and we've become complacent to what the plight of the church is, the state of the church, the apathy in the church, and because of that, the cultural apathy that we see around us. And it's not a popular message anymore. I don't know that there's a lot of churches that are preaching this message, but the problem is not the culture, the problem is the church. So goes the church, so goes the culture. We said it this morning in Sunday school, and I believe it. Everybody gets all upset about, I remember back in the day, 20 years ago, as I was growing up, the big thing was prayer in school. We didn't talk about prayer in school anymore. That ship has sailed a long time ago. But so the problem's not prayer in school. The problem is that people aren't praying at home. The church hasn't been the church. And we say, well, can I love you enough to be honest today? Is that fine? Can I love you enough to just tell you what you need to hear. And so the reality is that the church needs to wake up to what is happening and begin to invest back into the things that we ought to invest in. Okay, I'm going to say it. Don't take offense to it. No emails. No emails. Don't send me any emails. Some folks, and I'm not saying this is in this church, but in a lot of churches, a lot of the older people, very concerned for the state of the church, concerned for where things are in the culture. But the reality is, this happened on your watch. Listen, the people to blame are the people who were in charge. That wasn't me. Can't blame the culture on my teenagers. This culture is a reflection of a church 50 years ago that didn't do its job, and 40 years ago that didn't do its job, and 30 years ago that didn't do its job. Now, the church today will see the repercussions of that in 20 years, but don't blame the culture of the church on young people. That wasn't that bad, right? I'm not going to get emails for that. Some statistics that ought to concern us. Let's call ourselves in the same way that Nehemiah did. Nehemiah, let's find out where the culture is. What's happening in the church today? What's happening that the church can improve? You know, Nehemiah's, well, it's not very good. We're in the same place today. 1 in 7 people say today, recent study, this is in the church, that they were sexually abused as a child. 1 in 7. 1 in 5 people, church, lose their virginity by the time they are 13 years old. 61% by the time they're 16. This is in our lethargic, don't preach the Bible, Holy Spirit empty churches. 1/3 of couples in America, in the church, say that one of the spouses has had an affair. 1 in 3, 33%. Getting a little more closely to the church. Those who grew up in church, nearly 6 in 10 have dropped out at some point or another. More statistics. This is from 2015, Barna Research. 30% of the world views going to church as not important at all. 39% say that they'll find God somewhere else other than church. 35% of particularly millennials, that is Micah's age and younger, 35% of that age bracket look at what is happening in the church and say that the church is not relevant. 35%. Millennials believe by the tune of 66% that the church are full of hypocrites. 2 in 3. 44% of millennials believe that the church is too much like an exclusive club. 'S anybody concerned here? This is not their fault. This is our fault. This is even interesting. This is very extensive research. They're so close to the church that when they visit the church, they're so closed to believing that they're going to get burnt in the church, that 82% of millennials that decide to go to church will not share anything other than their first name for fear that they'll be abused or sent some kind of information or be abused in some way. So they're uncomfortable sharing too much information, 82%. Only half are willing to give their first and last name, 53%. We have a culture in which it's very clear that the church is not doing its job. Now I think it's fair to say that that's not just our church, that's all the churches, most churches. But it's also fair to say that we could be introspective a little bit and say, well, we certainly have some growing to do, and we certainly have things that we can learn, and we certainly have areas in which we can do better in this area, because the reality is that people do view the church as full of hypocrites, not necessarily our church, but the reality is that people do view the church as irrelevant. The reason that is because we're not making it relevant by the way that we live. And so Nehemiah is concerned, and he begins to weep, and I want us to get concerned to the extent that we get so torn up about what is happening in our culture, what is happening to our young people in particular. I came here and I didn't hide it. When we were church planters, I said it, and part of our church, in fact, the vision for that church, for Encounter Church at the time, was to reach to be a place where emerging generations could encounter the presence and purposes of God. That was the vision of that church, so that we could, to some extent, that's the vision of this church, I have to say. We may not have made this very clear, but the reality is that we need to have a place where emerging generations, the generations that precede ours, find a place where they encounter the presence and purpose of God. That's what we need. And I've said this statistic before, but in case you missed it, 65% of the World War II generation considered themselves to be Christians. This is according to Barna Research. 35% of my parents' generation considered themselves to be Christians. 65-35. 16% of my generation claims Christianity. 4% of emerging generations, Micah's age, millennials, consider themselves Christians. We've gone in four generations from 65, 35, 16, 4. And I'm not sure where we go from 4. As the salt begins to leave this earth, the 65% begin to leave and meet God in glory, what is going to happen to this culture? We have got to do something to reach young people. Does anybody else see this as a blaring light? We've got to do something. And that means that we've got to reach this generation. We have to be creative to reach this generation for Jesus. We've got to be creative. I do not want my kids to be part of the casualty of war where they're the ones that we're writing statistics about, that they left the church because they didn't see a church that was vibrant. They saw a church that was full of hypocrites. I don't want that. I want a church that's vibrant so that my kids say, whatever happens at church is real. God is real. God impacts my life. God wants to do something for me. He loves me. The children of God love me. And there's something real about church. No, I don't have ears to hear where we're talking about. We don't want to reach teenagers. It's exactly who we want to reach. If we don't stem the tide of that 4%, we're not going to have a church in 20 years. As the 35% of my parents' generation, I find it striking. He was born in 50. He's 66 years old. I can't believe it. 66 years old. He's getting close to 70. I just can't even believe, I can't picture this in my mind. He doesn't have many years left. By God's grace, he'll be here many, many more years. But as that generation, let alone the World War II generation, they're basically, I mean, as the 35% starts to, what are we left with? My generation, the 16%, we've got to make an impact. We've got to make an impact. And that means, and I know it's uncomfortable, but that means things change. Things have to change. Things have to be different. That's the way it is. We've got to reach people. We've got to reach people for Jesus. And we've got to reach young people. And so, well, that means that Jesse's saying, I've heard this, that means that Jesse's saying that he doesn't want older people in the church. That didn't say that. I didn't say that. See, because God's word says that the older people pour in to the younger people. The older people pour in to the younger people, and they teach and they train the younger people. We need all the older people. The older people are investing their lives into the younger people. You know, that means nobody's up above you pouring into you. You've learned your thing. You've had your chance for people to pour into you, and they've done it. Thank God for those people that were before you that poured into you. Now it's your time not to get poured into. It's your time to pour. It's your opportunity to build into lives of righteousness that are younger than you so that you can pass on all the wisdom and knowledge and the love of God that you have into our kids. That's why we need you. It won't work without you. I've said it 1,000 times. It's not a healthy church. If it's all older people, you have nobody to pour into and the system doesn't work. It's not a healthy church. If it's all younger people and there's nobody above you pouring into you, that doesn't work. A healthy church is, and by the way, the thing that you like and the styles of music and the way that things are that you like aren't necessarily what younger people like. That makes sense, doesn't it? But you had the church that you liked when you were here 40 years ago. And now you're saying as things move along, we're pouring into the younger people in the same way people poured into me. I actually think the older people are more important than anybody else because you're the ones discipling people. And what God's called us to is discipleship. It's to make disciples. But let's keep our eye on the prize. The thing is that it's about making disciples. It's about building into a culture that's lost and dying. It's about pouring into lives so that the next generation next is better than the one that was previous. Is everybody awake? I feel like a little something disconnect here. We'll disconnect. We need to look at these statistics and what we know and get broken for the state of our culture and the state of our young people and say, we're not having that. We're not going to live with the complacency of, yeah, everything's okay. We're not going to live like that at this church. We're not going to put our heads in the sand and pretend that everything's okay when it's not. We're going to face it dead on and say, this is the reality. The walls are down. And we need to pour into this reality and change it. And it's foolishness to put our heads down and pretend like there's not a problem. There's a big problem. It's a spiritual problem. And you're the solution. The extent to which you invest your time, talent, and treasure into God's work and into people. That's how this is done. So he doesn't just sit there either. By the way, just a note about what walls signify. Walls signify protective barriers. When there is no protective wall, whatever it is, when you don't have a protective wall, you succumb to anything coming in. And so if you're a city, you need fortified walls, particularly in that day when every Tom, Dick, and Harry Assyrian wants to destroy your city. You need walls. It ain't going to work without walls. And we need to build walls, and we need to build up structures, spiritual structures in the church and in this church, in order to make sure that what happened in the past never happens again. And so what he does, it's interesting. Chapter 2, the king finds out about what's going on, and he says, "Why are you so sad?" We're not going to get into that. And Nehemiah tells him what's going on, and he gets permission from the king at the beginning of chapter 2 to go back to Jerusalem. And he tells the king, he says, "I'm really heartbroken about what's happening to my people. I'm heartbroken about what's happening in Jerusalem." And the king very graciously allows him to go back to Jerusalem. And notice what happens, verse 11. He begins a process in which he doesn't say anything. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone." Now this is interesting. Notice this, verse 12. "I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem." I did not tell anyone. Listen, I think that's very important. So God is working in his heart. And we put it in these terms. God is working in Nehemiah's heart. And he just starts to walk. For 3 days, he walks around Jerusalem. And God is building in him a passion for the problem. He's just walking around, and he's not telling anybody, "Man, I'm really heartbroken." God's just pouring into him. He's allowing God to shape a vision of what God wants to accomplish in and through him. It's interesting. Every one of us has to go through that process at some point. We have to look at the landscape of what's happening in our church. We need to look at the landscape of what's happening in our culture, and just allow God to speak into you what God is trying to tell you about how you can play a role. Does that make sense? Some of us aren't even paying attention to that. We don't have a radar on whatsoever for what God is trying to tell you about how you can make an impact in our church and in our culture. We're completely turned off to this, but if we're following God in the way that Nehemiah is, God's going to be speaking to you. And it's not like he's speaking. We're just taking our time with it. We're saying, "God, just show me what it is. Give me a passion. Give me a passion for something. Give me a vision for something. Show me what it is. Show me where I can be used to maximum potential." And so he just walks around and assesses the damage. And he says, "How can I play a role?" Are you following that? Everybody following that? And so he walks around. I love that. I just love that so much. "I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. So I went," verse 13, "out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls." I mean, he's really taking his time looking at the damage, "which were broken down in its gates and were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was no place for the mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." So again, he goes out, he inspects, he looks at culture, he looks at the damage, he looks at the state of things are with an honest eye. Does that make sense? He's inspecting it. What's the damage? I'm going to be honest about this, and I'm going to ask God to show me where it is that I can help. And God's speaking into him. And notice verse 17. This is where it's so wonderful. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in? That Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. He saw a project, not a problem. But there's something else I think that's important here. You know, they had lived there already for 100 years, and the reality is they didn't see the problem. If they'd seen the problem, they would have tried to fix the problem, but they were complacent. They didn't see the problem. They were pretty comfortable with the reality on the ground. And for them, it was just the way it was. Does that make sense? Everybody, this is a very important thing to understand. We won't change in this church and begin to move the ball forward in a way that honors God so that we're actually making an impact in this culture. We won't do that until we're honest about the state of where we are, the state of the culture, how bad things are, until we repent and so forth and so on. We're not going anywhere until we see it for what it is and stop being complacent and walking past it every day. Oh, that's just the way it is. Does that make sense? There comes a point at which we have to be honest about where things actually are. And I think the children of Israel didn't see it. They lived there 100 years. For them, it was just the way it was. Have you ever done that in your own life? You had experiences like that where something that's just completely off, and because it's there and because you just are accustomed to it, you never question it. This is the way it always is. And the children of Israel were like that, and it took somebody to stand up and say, hold on, actually see it for what it is. It's broken. Let's do something about it. Let's do something about it. They were familiar with it, so they didn't notice it. Nehemiah calls them out of that, and he says, come, let us rebuild the wall. It's a problem, but it's not really a problem. It's a project. This is our job. It's a project. I feel like I have to tell a joke just to lighten things up a little bit, and I don't have a joke. I'm trying to find one. So we need to take an honest appraisal of where things are and look at it and say we need to fix it. And we'll be doing an honest appraisal of certain aspects of our ministry as this goes on. We'll just have to be honest about it and then say we're going to fix it. We have to have honest appraisals. So God's word says, and consequently, I think that God's people, in the same way that they always do, rise to the challenge. I believe that 100%. I believe that unshakingly, or I wouldn't be part of what I wouldn't call this God's people. I believe that God's people, when given the reality of where things are, say, okay, we're going to do better. I believe that 100%. And if you don't happen to believe that, you're in the wrong room. This is God's people we're talking about, and we're going to accomplish what God's called us to accomplish. And we're going to do it as more than conquerors, by the way. We're not just going to barely eke by reaching this culture. We're going to do it, and we're going to do it in a way that's dynamic. We're going to do it in a way that honors God, and a way that it's very clear the Holy Spirit's power is empowering it. We're not going to barely eke by. What's going to take you? It's going to take you to step up to the plate, time, talent, treasure. I don't want to show you this. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God has been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then he said, let us arise and build. I love that. So notice, they didn't wait. This is the time. They didn't wait another 100 years. They didn't wait another year. They got this job done. History records that it got done in less than 60 days. The way that happens is that the children of God say, we're about a task. We're not going to be dissuaded from the task. We're going to do it. We're going to put our time into it. We're going to get this thing done. So they put their hands to the good work. That's what we're talking about, a good work. Amen? A good work. That's what we have. I want to show you this. Anytime there's a strong leader like Nehemiah, there's always opposition. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anytime there's a strong leader like Nehemiah, there's always opposition. Always is. Verse 19. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, isn't that a horrible name? Here's some names. If you're about to have a child, there's some good names up there. Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem. That's a great name, Geshem. If you're thinking about children's names, here you go. The Arab heard it. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And he answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success, a very clear affirmation of what God's calling us to do. But here's the thing. Opposition will come when we seek to honor God and do what God's called us to do. Opposition will come. It always happens. It always happens. Opposition will come, and it'll come in your family, and you'll start seeing that as you try to honor God with your life, opposition will come. There's no question about it. You say, I'm going to give more time to God. You'll find that less time is available. Give your time to God. You find that you need to give your talent to God. Opposition's going to come, and your talents are going to be required elsewhere. Give them to God. When you find that your treasure is required by God, and you make that commitment to do so, all of a sudden the checkbook gets tighter, because opposition always comes, but we're going to be faithful. You see, because the thing is, opposition always comes, but building walls is for the tough and the strong. And the church of God is called to be strong and tough. And we're not going to go out there and build walls without people that are going to say, nothing's going to shake me down. I'm going to build this wall. I'm going to do it no matter what anybody says, no matter what the opposition tells me. I'm going to honor God with my life. And if you think that the work of God is easy, and if you think that the work of God, it comes without difficulties and comes without people speaking into you negative, then you just don't understand the work of God. Then this is definitely not for you. But if you're saying, no, I'm a child of God, God wants me to do something, God will give you the strength to stand up against the opposition. God will give you the strength to do what God's called you to do, and you will move forward, and you'll see God bless you in a way that you've never seen before. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. I love that. Man, that affirmed, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if we are in the center of God's will and we're doing what God is calling us to do, then why is it that this church can't be the church that brings revival in our land in this day in Tiffin? Why is it that this church can't be the one that's growing and expanding because people are coming to know Jesus? Not transfer growth. I'm talking about because people are coming to know Jesus because of the relationships that you have at home, your neighbors and work, and you're calling people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and then we begin to grow because you're honoring God. Why is it that this can't be the church? We'll say it's never happened before. Forget about looking at the walls and the way it's always been. That's not going to go anywhere. Let's look at reality and say, yes, but God is for us. He's calling us to something big. We have problems in our culture. And the only force in this planet that's going to change what is happening in our culture is the church of God being moved by the Spirit of God to do things for the glory of God in our world. And if we don't step up to the challenge, government's not going to fix it. Laws aren't going to fix it. We have to do it. We have a lot of challenges. We have a lot of things that are happening. We're going to discover in the next few weeks as we look at our budget and as we look at things that are changing, that there are going to be, inevitably next year, a lot more service opportunities in this church. We're going to need you to step up and give of your time to serve this church. It won't happen because the 20% that always get involved are involved. That just won't work. We need you to invest your time for the kingdom so that we could turn around the culture for our kids' sakes. Exactly. Amen. Are you on board? If you have heard and you received the word this morning, signify by saying amen this morning. All right. God is good.